Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that people like you who have questions about the Bible or Christianity, might even have objections to the Bible or Christianity or differences of opinion from the host, can call in and we can talk about these matters when you bring them up. And if you'd like to call the program, this is the number. It's 844-484-5737. I'll give you that again. You ready? 844-484-5737. One reason I give that so slowly is that all my life listening to talk shows, they give the phone number so fast. I assume they must assume most people in their audience are quicker on the uptake than I am, but they go over the phone number so fast that if I wished to call, I would not be able to remember it. So I really do want people to call, and we have our lines actually full at the moment, but if you call a little later, you'll find a line open, no doubt. 844-484-5737 is the number, and there's one announcement I need to make between now and tomorrow night, and that is that tomorrow night is the one time during the month, monthly, that we have a Zoom meeting that everybody in the world could attend. Well, not really. There's a limit to the number. I think there's a limit up to 100 people. I think we got up to that number last time. I'm not sure. But anyway, every first Wednesday of the month, we have a Zoom meeting. And it's a question-answer time, just like the show is, only with faces talking to each other instead of just voices. If you're interested in joining us for that tomorrow night, it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And since it's live, it'll be different times in different time zones. But if you'd like to join us, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down to tomorrow's date, and you'll find it, which is March 1st. And already the year's moving right along. We've got a couple months behind us. Seems like it goes pretty fast when you're as old as I am. Let's talk first of all to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Romans 5:15 says to hate the evil, love the good. I wonder if he's speaking of the person. Or their actions or behavior. For example, you love children, but you hate pedophiles.
Yeah, I mean, I believe in loving the good and hating the evil, but I don't. It's not in Romans 5, is it?
I know. I say Romans. I'm in Amos. Amos 5:15.
Amos 5. Okay, yeah. Well, so your question about it was again?
Hating the evil, loving the good. Is it speaking of the person? Or their actions, behaviors.
Well, obviously it's talking about behaviors, but people can be defined by their behaviors. In other words, you don't hate anyone just because they exist, but when they do good or evil, you love the good that they do and hate the evil they do. Now, if they are, you know, if they're devoted to doing evil, then of course it's hard to hate the evil without having some of that rub off on your opinion of them. But everyone does some things wrong, and we can't not love everybody, as we should love everybody and measure as much as we can. But obviously, the Bible indicates that the righteous will love righteousness, and they'll love good men and good women, whereas evil men, they'll loathe them. Now, of course, loathing is not the opposite of loving in the sense that the Bible uses the word love. Love means that you desire the good of somebody, that you want things to go well for them, like you love your children. You want them to do well. If you love somebody, you hope the best for them, okay? Now, if somebody is committed to doing evil, you still hope the best for them, but you know that the best for them is to stop doing evil and to repent and to become followers of Christ and become a benefit rather than a bane to society. To wish the best for them doesn't mean you wish them success in whatever it is they want to do, because what they want to do is evil. You don't want them to succeed in that. But in wanting them to be converted, you certainly are wishing the best thing for them. And so, in that sense, you love them too, but you hate what they do.
So you can separate the sin from the sinner.
Oh, of course. Of course you can. God does all the time. Okay. Yeah, God loves all men. God loves all people. That's why he died for the world. But he hates sin, and he hates... the Bible sometimes talks about him hating the people who do sin in the Old Testament, but that's what that's referring to is he loathes them. They are disgusting to him. But you see, someone can be disgusting to you, and you can still wish the best for them. It doesn't mean, I mean, for example, Jesus said the greatest love is to lay down your life for someone. Presumably, the greatest hatred, if it's the opposite of that, would be to maybe lay down their life for you, kill them to get them out of your hair. That'd be the ultimate hate, I suppose. But when God is said to hate, it's not that that he wishes ill, although sometimes he has to act against their will and even perhaps harmfully to them to keep them from continually victimizing people. I mean, when courts of law put a killer into prison or even to death, it's not because courts of law, you know, have hatred for that person in the abstract, but they simply can't allow that person to victimize other people. I mean, that's loving. It's loving behavior. Actually, if somebody can't help themselves and they keep killing people or doing other violent crimes, taking them out of circulation, frankly, it's even good for them. Keeps them from doing things that, if they come to their senses, they'll wish they had never done. And if they never come to their senses, then it's a moot point. But, there is, of course, a difference between loving sin on the one hand and loving a sinner. You hate sin. God hates sin. Even all good men who aren't Christians hate evil. But the person who does evil is another matter. Of course, you can hate what they do. You can find them disgusting. Everything about their attitude, everything about their actions, all their choices, you can find them absolutely loathsome. But you see that they are made in the image of God and that Christ died for them, and you wish that they would benefit from that. You would be delighted if they would repent and spend eternity with you and with God on good terms. Any Christian who has the heart of God, if they learned that Hitler had repented just before he committed suicide and that they'd see him in heaven, they'd say, well, good. God prevailed over him. He was a very evil man, terrible man. Everyone hates what he did. But he was a child born in the image of God who got corrupted very badly, of course, as we all do in measure. He did more than most. But God wants to redeem everyone that he can. So if somebody... Go ahead.
Reprobate? God gave them over to be reprobates? I mean...
Reprobates? Yeah. I believe he wants them saved. But he has lost hope that they will be. They're under his judgment. Now, I shouldn't say he's lost hope that they will be, but at least... he doesn't believe that there's any sense convicting them anymore. Let's put it that way.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right, Dale. Thanks for your call. Ryan from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is on total depravity and Hebrews 11:6, where it says that only by faith can you please God. So my question, you know, in Acts 10, we've got Cornelius who pleases God, but he doesn't have faith in Christ. He doesn't know Christ. He has faith in God, but not Jesus, right? But my question is, can an unbeliever who doesn't believe in God still please him? If he doesn't have, if he doesn't either know Jesus or just doesn't believe in him, is there any way he can please God? Well, let's say he does a selfless act, you know, risking his life to save someone. Is God pleased by that, or does God not really recognize that because he's not justified by faith?
There's a certain ilk who teach total depravity in such a way as to say, you know, even an unbeliever's good works are disgusting to God and are themselves sins. A reasoning would be that because they're doing good works in order to justify themselves, and therefore selfishly, and therefore they are, you know, it's sin. they like to quote Isaiah's statement, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as if to say every good thing that a person does is really filthy rags in the sight of God. Whereas, of course, Isaiah is not talking about every sinner. He's talking about the people of his time who are doing righteousnesses, that is, religious actions associated with the temple and so forth. But they weren't sincere, and therefore the religious things they were doing were filthy before God. He's not making an anthropological statement against all humanity. He's talking about his own people. That's what a prophet does. He's addressing the corruption of his age and of the religion of his age. The Bible does not say that God does not like good deeds done by Christians or non-Christians. And in a sense, since there's none good but God, we might say that anyone who does truly good deeds might be, maybe inadvertently, maybe God's working through them or in them. Cornelius, as you mentioned, did good deeds. He gave gifts. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed. He didn't know God or Jesus, really. He was a pagan, but his heart was obviously seeking God, something that Calvinists say that unbelieving people never really do, but the Bible makes it clear that he was. And God found him. You know, an angel came to him. He was an unbeliever doing good works. And the angel said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard by God. And he's come to, you know, honor them and to give you opportunity to hear about Jesus from Peter. So, I mean, obviously it pleased God. And we might say it didn't please God enough to justify him, because we can't be justified by works. But that doesn't mean God doesn't prefer good works. The Bible says God is a just God who loves justice. And, you know, if a pagan emperor is moved by a desire to do justice and makes just laws, that's better in the sight of God than unjust laws. God doesn't like injustice, and he loves justice. The problem is, of course, that even the man who does a just thing now and then, or a good deed now and then, still doesn't always do good deeds. I mean, no one is seamlessly just, so that those good deeds don't cancel out the wrong deeds. If a person says, well, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, so I'm going to balance that out by doing a lot of good deeds and helping little old ladies across the street and giving to the poor and stuff and being religious, that won't do it, because good deeds do not cancel out bad deeds. The simple reason for that is that you're not getting extra credit when you do good deeds. Good deeds is what everyone's supposed to do. In other words, if someone did good deeds every single day, they wouldn't be getting extra credit. They're doing what people are required to do. That's why Jesus said, so you also, when you've done everything you've been commanded, just say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what we're required to do. In other words, there's no special congratulations for doing good deeds. But God is less displeased with good deeds than bad deeds. And good deeds, again, don't give you extra credit. Bad deeds give you negative credit, definitely. I mean, there's guilt. There's guilt and culpability for bad deeds. And all those times you were doing bad deeds, you should have been doing good. If you had been, you'd just be at ground level. You wouldn't have elevated above other people or above your station. You would just be doing what people should do. So, I mean, if a criminal stands guilty before a court of law, and the judge says, "I understand that you killed a man in anger," and the criminal says, "Yeah, but that was 10 years ago. In the last 10 years, I haven't killed anybody at all. So you should give me a break." Well, I think the judge, if he has good sense, he'd say, "Yeah, but not killing people doesn't give you credit that counterbalances killing someone. Not killing people is what you're required to do. That's what decent people all do. You're not getting credit to cancel out your guilt." And so that's why even good deeds cannot cancel out sin, because good deeds don't give you extra credit. But and that's why we need Christ, because he atones for our sins. He acquires forgiveness and justification and acquittal for our sins, even though we may or may not have done more good deeds than bad. God's not judging on a scale like that. You know, do you have more good deeds or more bad deeds? The question is, what are you going to do with the bad ones? You know, and Jesus' death is about that.
And my question, I'm hung up on Hebrews 11:6 because it says it's impossible to please him, please God, without faith.
Okay.
And in Cornelius's case, it says he has faith in God. Now, I don't know what God, but he had faith. I'm assuming he had faith in the one true God.
Yes.
But when I read Hebrews 11:6 and then Romans 14:23 that says, you know, anything that's not of faith is of sin,
I don't believe in total depravity, first of all. That's a Calvinist doctrine, okay? So, and I'm not a Calvinist. So, but to say that whatever is not of faith is sin, faith comes by hearing, Paul said in Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. So before you can have faith, you have to hear the word of God. Before you can fail to have faith in it, you have to have heard the word of God. That is, you don't have faith or unfaith until you've heard something. Then you decide if you're going to believe it or not. When a person has not heard the gospel, they may or may not be inclined to believe, but they're not disbelieving the gospel because they've never heard the gospel. And that was Cornelius's case. Of course, when, you know, everybody knows some things about God, and believing those things is required. We know, everyone knows there is a God, for example. I know there's people who say they don't believe that, but that's not a natural state of the human mind. I think it's a position that people take in rebellion out of bitterness and disappointment with God. And so they think they're going to punish God by saying he doesn't exist. It's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. But the truth is, people know there's a God until they drive that thought out of their head by usually anger or bitterness toward God. But the truth is, and that's why you find so many atheists are angry at God, hate God. It's not, I mean, nobody believes in Santa Claus as an adult, but no one hates him either. You know, it's a very different thing. They say, well, we don't believe in God just like we don't believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Yeah, but you don't hate Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Why do you hate God? You know, methinks thou protestest too much. You know, there's a God, and you don't like him. That's the issue. But, but everyone who's honest and who lets the evidence lead to, you know, a reasonable conclusion knows that where there's design, there's a designer. Where there's intelligence, there's an intelligent source. Where there's information, there's an informer, and so forth. And therefore, there's something who is behind all of this. And if that's all they know, they can at least put their faith in that. That I'm not saying that knowledge, that faith will save them. I'm saying that that's all they know so far. Cornelius knew a little more because he was familiar with the Jewish religion. He wasn't a convert to Judaism, but he knew he was in Israel, and he knew the Jews and their thoughts, and he was starting to pray to their God. But he didn't know about Christ yet. Actually, the interesting thing is he apparently had heard of Christ, because when Peter preached to him, he talks about how Jesus went around doing good, and Peter says, as you know, which is interesting because Cornelius was around when Christ was on the earth and apparently heard of him by reputation, but didn't have occasion to know what Christ claimed to be or anything like that. So he had not yet occasion to put his faith in Christ. But he had put his faith in God as, you know, from what little he knew. And that faith is what pleases God. The more faith you have.
Okay.
Well, let's put it right. The more you know from God, the more he informs you, the more faith you would be expected to have. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God.
Okay, you differentiated between being justified and pleasing God. And in my mind, they were one and the same. And that'd be my last question, because I think that's maybe where I'm hung up, is you can please God but not be justified. And I guess I thought it was just, you know, to please him is to be justified.
Well, no, I mean, like I said, justified is a law court word. It has to do with being acquitted in court. A person can be acquitted of a crime and not be a very pleasing person to the judge. I mean, you know, a person might come before the judge and he's smelly and rude and disrespectful to the judge. Not like, you know, he's not pleasing the judge at all, but he might be found innocent of his crime, so he's acquitted. The acquittal isn't the same thing as pleasing to God. So that's why people can do things that are pleasing to God and still not be acquitted. The acquittal or justification has to do with being declared innocent in court of the charges that are against you. It doesn't predict that the innocent person will necessarily be likable or pleasing or have a pleasant personality, you know. And so, I mean, yeah, I mean, I feel like I'm justified by Christ, just like all Christians are. But that doesn't mean everything I do pleases him. That's my aim. The Christian's aim is to please God, but many times we fall and therefore do things that aren't pleasing him. So there's a very big difference between living a life pleasing to God on the one hand and being justified. However, if someone is truly justified, out of gratitude, they want to please God. But obviously, we have bad habits and we have a flesh and we have temptations that we sometimes succumb to. That's bad, but we want to do better. We want to please God because that's our commitment. All right, let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was at a Bible study recently, and several of the others were discussing homosexuality and how prevalent it is now. And several of them kind of all said, well, their sin is no worse than ours, you know. And for some reason, that statement just doesn't ring true to me. Am I wrong in that, or?
Well, I don't know what ours are. I mean, I don't know what yours and the others are. It may be that, you know, it may be that the people who are in your group are not doing very serious perverted things. There are other perverted things to do besides being a homosexual. So, I mean, there's no guarantee that a homosexual's sins are worse than someone else's. But again, what are we calling a homosexual? Are we talking about somebody who's living a homosexual lifetime and fornicating on a regular basis?
That's what we were discussing, yeah.
Okay, because obviously many people don't make the distinction. There are people who suffer from temptations toward same-sex attraction. And thankfully, most of us have never had those temptations. I certainly have not, but some people do have those temptations. And, I don't think anyone is ever blamed by God for what they're tempted to do. That temptation is something we'd all rather be without. But it doesn't come because we choose to be tempted. Now, some people may choose to be tempted, but a Christian doesn't. A Christian chooses to live a holy life. And temptations come and assail us anyway. So if we're talking about Christian people who have struggled with same-sex attraction and they are obedient to God in not acting upon it, just like a single man who's heterosexual is struggling with opposite-sex attraction, but because he's single, he can't indulge in sex, and therefore he doesn't. I mean, I don't know what the difference would be between a heterosexual or a homosexual who are both living chaste and obedient lives to God. The only difference is what they're tempted by, but they're both being tempted by things that they're not allowing. Now, if you're talking about people who are living the homosexual lifestyle and claiming to be Christians, well, there's direct statements in the Bible that's not permissible. The Bible says if anyone's, a fornicator and claims to be a Christian, that'd be an unrepentant fornicator. Of course, many people who are Christians have fornicated in the past, but a person who's a repentant fornicator is not a fornicator anymore. But if somebody is a fornicator and claims to be a Christian, Paul said don't keep company with him at all. Now, in that statement, he does not identify homosexuals as such. He's talking about fornication in general, and having sex with somebody outside of biblical marriage is fornication. Whether you're a man having sex with a woman, or a man having sex with a man. That's fornication,
right?
Because if you're not in a biblical marriage. And two men cannot be in a biblical marriage. They can be in what our society has come to call a marriage. But that's, of course, when we stand before God for judgment, he's not going to ask us what our society defined, especially if we have Bibles that have already told us what he defines. So obviously we'll be judged by what God said, not by what our society turns a blind eye to or even endorses. So now a Christian who falls into homosexual sex, is their sin worse than the sins of other Christians? Well, I'm sure there's many other Christians whose sins are worse than that or equal to it. I think that a man who's a Christian who succumbs to straight sex that is opposite sex fornication, is no worse than one who succumbs to same-sex fornication. They're both sinful, and both of them, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, it's, that kind of thing is not acceptable in the Christian life, as Paul said. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 6, verses 9 through 11. So, and he makes it clear that both ordinary fornicators and homosexual fornicators, they will not inherit the kingdom, but Paul says that some of his readers were those things and aren't anymore, which makes it very clear that both straight and gay fornicators can repent and be saved. But if they don't, Paul said, don't have any company with them. They don't belong in the church if they're claiming to be Christians. Now, Paul did say that fornicators outside the church who are not Christians, we can't excommunicate them, but and there's no reason why we should treat them any worse than we treat any other unbeliever. I need to take a break here, but I appreciate your call, Dwight. I hope that helps. If you're listening to The Narrow Path, we have another half hour coming. We are listener-supported, and so you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live again for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call 844-484-5737. And at the moment, it looks like we might have one line open, but that may fill up quickly. 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Dale from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called once or twice before, and I don't always get to listen to you, but I do listen when I'm free at the time that you air here in the Portland area. My question, and you may have written something on your website or talked about this in previous episodes, I was wondering if you had any comments, positive, negative, objective, subjective, about the Manhattan Declaration.
I read something about it some time ago. I don't remember its exact contents. Please clarify.
Well, it goes into a number of different things, but it's intended, or it seems to be intended, to consolidate Catholicism with evangelical beliefs. Everything from abortion to marriage, purgatory, various things. And there have been a number of prominent pastors, evangelical leaders, who have signed on to this thing.
And I remember now.
It was in 2009.
Yeah, I remember now.
Go ahead. I talk too much here.
No, you don't. I asked you to explain, and you did. Thank you. Here's my thought. I have many, many, many differences with the Roman Catholic doctrines and traditions. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I have many, many problems with the traditions and doctrines of some Protestant churches, too. Frankly, I don't know of any denomination that is right about everything. Even if one agreed completely with me, which probably is not the case, but if any denomination agreed completely with me on everything, that still is no guarantee that they're right, because all the denominations think they're right. The important thing is that true Christians are those who put Christ first, who make him, who submit to him as Lord in their lives. Now, there are people in almost every, probably every denomination who do that, and there are people in every denomination who don't do that. I mean, being in a denomination doesn't define whether you're a Christian or not. Likewise, there are people in the Catholic Church who do that, and there are people in the Catholic Church who have, who do not. So I consider the true church to be made up of the true members of Christ's body, which are those who are born again, those who have the Spirit of God, those who are, follow the head, Christ, deliberately. And I believe there are Catholics and Protestants of virtually every denomination and Orthodox people in that large, you know, body, that large family. Now, now the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches are institutions. Obviously, their membership does not is not coextensive with the membership of the true body of Christ, though it overlaps because there are people in the true body of Christ in all these institutions. Now, if people say, well, we Catholics and Protestants, or we Protestants and Catholics, share a lot of things in common and concerns and will be a lot more influential on our culture if we don't fight with each other so much over them and you know, identify the things we agree on. Now, I think that's true, and I think that's true of Protestant denominations, too. I mean, Calvinists and Arminians are all Protestants. Dispensationalists and Reformed people are Protestants. But they fight over those things. Yeah, it's a bunch of fighting because they don't agree on everything. And the same thing is true where the divide is not between Protestant denominations, but between all Protestants and Catholics. All of them believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he's seated at the right hand of God. And anybody who takes Christ's lordship and kingship seriously is part of his body, whether they're regardless what church they're in. And I will say sometimes I wonder if a person is really a follower of Christ, why they would be in this or that church, which I believe many churches are more like cults. But on the other hand, I think that what Christians agree about, they can speak with a united voice about. And, for example, abortion. Every Protestant who believes the Bible would be against abortion. Every Catholic should be against abortion, obviously. That's the official position of the church. There are other issues, too, you know, lots of issues. The definition of marriage. There should be no difference of opinion among Catholics and Protestants on that. And these are some of the issues that are dividing our nation. And, you know, there's no reason for them to divide Christians from other Christians who have the same view of them. So I haven't read the Manhattan Declaration or whatever. I don't know how much they're trying to blur lines of doctrine, of important doctrines. I think you can disagree significantly on doctrine with one Christian and still say, but if you're following Jesus, so am I, and I'd like for us to, you know, be unified in at least, maybe not in our opinions about everything, but in our voice for righteousness and for the kingdom of God and for Jesus' lordship. And so if that's what they're saying, I'm not going to object to it. But, of course, what a lot of people, what especially Protestants object to, and probably Catholics do on the other side, they think, well, what this is blurring is the deep differences in the attitudes about salvation in the doctrines of the Catholic Church and of the Protestant churches. But honestly, there's deep differences in the doctrines of salvation between Calvinists and Arminians, too. So, I mean, if somebody is following Christ and trusting him as their King and Lord, they are a Christian. They are saved. Now, their doctrines about how, you know, what saves them may be blurry. But if they're following Jesus, it's not blurry enough to keep them from being a Christian. You know, some people think that you're not a Christian unless you can explain salvation the same way that their denomination does. The Bible doesn't ever make it a test of faith, whether you can explain salvation properly, although there are some errors of doctrine on this that are so severe that they essentially preclude someone from believing the gospel at all. But there were, in the Western Church, the Roman Catholics made up the majority of the Christians for over 1,000 years. And a lot of them weren't Christians really at all, but some were. And same thing. I hate to say it, but even among Protestant churches, I think a very, very large percentage don't even know what the gospel is. They've been given an Americanized version of the gospel, and they've responded to that, but they haven't been taught the gospel that Jesus taught or that Paul did. They've been given a gospel of, you know, I don't know, we might call it greasy grace or permissive grace, instead of the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the apostles taught. So,
or prosperity. Yeah.
Or prosperity, true. Now, so if somebody is truly following Jesus as their Lord, I believe God accepts them in his family. They might be an odd sheep, they might be an odd son, but if they're in the family, the Father accepts them, and I have to too. And I think there should be more things that Christians who fit that description agree about and join hands in proclaiming as a united testimony against the world's errors.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. I was going to get into the
eschatological.
Yes. Meaning of the declaration, like trying to bring the world into a one world religion, per se.
Right. If they're bringing in Hindus and Buddhists and atheists and Muslims into this too, then I would say that is, that's seeking fellowship beyond the fellowship of the body of Christ. Just the idea that Christians, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, ought to stand for Christ and for the things of Christ together, in spite of the fact that they have significant differences in their views, I don't see that as a move toward one world religion. I see that as a move toward Christians putting aside lesser things to stand for Christ on the things that matter. And that, I think, is a move in the right direction. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, all the religions should do things together, then I'd say no. Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, things that are done, good things, even if they're done by Muslims or Hindus, and I'm sure good things are done by them, they are not done in the name of Jesus. They're not done for the glory of Jesus. Christians should do whatever they do for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, you do all for the glory of God, Paul said, and of Christ. So Paul said, whether in Colossians, he said, therefore, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. You know, so Catholics can act in the name of Jesus. Protestants can. Orthodox can, because they all embrace Jesus as King and Lord. But, Hindus don't, and Buddhists don't, and Muslims don't. So a joining of all religions together would be become an unequally yoked with unbelievers. But if you're trying to get Catholics and Protestants to lay down their arms and or turn their attention to fighting a common enemy of Christ, then I'm not going to be. I don't have any problem with that. Although again, I'm willing to see. I can do that without myself blurring the lines between my views of what the Bible teaches on a number of things, and what other groups teach. I can disagree with them and still see them as Christians. Some people have trouble doing that, and they're the ones who would probably have a bigger problem than I do with that kind of declaration. Okay, let's talk to, this is going to be Rebecca from Hawaii. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Aloha, Steve from Hawaii.
Go ahead. I'm afraid your phone's not working. Rebecca, I don't know if you can hear me, but we can't hear anything you're doing. You might want to get...
Can you hear me?
I can hear part of what you're saying. Try it again. We'll see
can
if we can get through
now?
A sentence. I think so, yeah. Go ahead. Try it.
Okay. Aloha from Hawaii, Steve. I was reading the Amplified Version of the Bible in Hebrews 4:12
mm-hmm.
about, the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged
mm-hmm.
sword. And I had a question where it comes to the part where it can, slice through the soul and the spirit. And thank you. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? So,
okay. Well, it does say the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Some people think Paul is saying that the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit, and it divides between joints and marrow. Others feel like what Paul's, or I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews is saying is that it divides between the two categories. On the one, the non-physical, the soul and the spirit, and on the other side of the division, the physical, the joints and the marrow. That is, it distinguishes between the physical person and the spiritual person comprised of soul and spirit. And therefore, he would not be saying that it divides between the soul and the spirit as two things being divided, but as two things on one side of the divide, and the joints and the marrow are on the other side of the divide. So, I mean, it could be read either way. There are some Christians who think the soul and the spirit are, in fact, the same thing, just different words used for the inner man, what Paul called the inner man. Remember when Paul said, though our outer man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think that's probably verse 17. So the inner man is distinguished from the outer man. And some might say, well, the inner man is simply the soul slash spirit. I mean, it's both. It may be that the soul and the spirit are distinguished from each other, or they might be different words for the same thing. That's the inner man. And the outer man would be the physical man, the joints and the marrow, the bones, and, you know, the flesh and all of that. So the two views, I mean, the two main views about this would be the dichotomous view, which thinks that man is only two parts, the physical and the non-physical, the outer man and the inner man. The inner man is sometimes called the soul, sometimes it's called the spirit, sometimes the heart, sometimes it's called the mind, whereas the outer man would be the physical man. The problem with this is that the soul and the spirit sometimes do seem to be used almost interchangeably in Scripture. Other times, maybe not so much, and it's really difficult to know. Some people are not dichotomous. That is, they think there's more than two parts. They are trichotomous, and they believe the body is one part, the soul is another part, and the spirit is yet another part. So this would be the trichotomy view of man's nature, as opposed to the dichotomy, which sees only two parts. There's not very much at stake in this. I tend to be a trichotomist myself, though I'm not wedded to the view with any emotion. I just feel like there's some scriptures that I find easier to understand in a trichotomist way than a dichotomist way. But at the same time, I acknowledge there are times when the heart or the mind or the soul or the spirit seem to be simply words that are used for the whole non-material inner life of a person. It may be that sometimes one is used to stand for all, the whole thing. But I don't have very much at stake in this. I don't have any emotional concerns about it. So I could be a dichotomist or a trichotomist. The fact is I lean toward the trichotomist somewhat more. All right. Let's talk to B from Renton, Washington. B, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about the atonement. And yes. I was wondering which view or theory do you hold in regards to the atonement, the satisfaction theory or ransom theory or any other?
Well, there's about four or five views. One is the penal substitution theory, obviously, which could be called the satisfaction theory. It may be that some people distinguish between that and the satisfaction theory. We make two right there. But I think I would see them both as pretty much the same. Then you've got the ransom theory, and then there's the Christus Victor theory. There's also the moral influence theory, and there's another one called the public justice theory. Now, all of these are different ways of explaining the atonement. Now, when we say the atonement, we're talking about what Jesus accomplished in dying in terms of, resolving the issue of sin, the problem of sin between man and God. That's atonement, is how God resolved that in Christ's death. But not everyone agrees exactly how that death did that job. Some believe that he was paying a ransom, that we had been taken captive, as it were, by sin, and he paid a ransom. Some believe that we were like criminals who stood condemned, and that Jesus came and took our place and was punished as a criminal in our place, though he was not a criminal. Some think that there's just some sense in which Christ's death conquered Satan, and the demonic powers. There's the moral influence theory say, well, Jesus being submissive to his father, allowing himself to be so abused and such a victim of injustice provides an example for us. And of course, even seeing how badly he was treated by those who were wicked, makes us particularly hate sin. It shows how wicked sin is that they would treat a person like Jesus the way they did. And that makes us want to not sin. That's called the moral influence theory. The public justice theory, I've never understood very much, but it's basically kind of the idea that, misbehavior can't be ignored. And although it doesn't pay an exact price or a ransom or even penal substitution, it's rather that Jesus just received a beating so that God might show that this is, what sin deserves or whatever. And I'm sure I'm not representing that one correctly. The moral government theory, I think, is very similar to that. But all these different views are different views of how it is that Jesus' death, addressed the problem of human sin. Now, you say, which one do I believe? I believe that quite a few of them, maybe all of them, have scriptural merit. I don't see any reason why believing any one of them would cancel out belief in any of the others. I mean, why would it be wrong to see, for example, penal substitution is true, and also Christus Victor is true, because through penal substitution, Satan was defeated, the accuser. He accused us because we'd committed crimes. However, those crimes have been atoned for through the substitution of Christ, and therefore Satan can't do that anymore. So Satan's power over us is broken, and therefore that's Christus Victor. It could also be that Christ is put forward as an example for us. Peter said, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus gave himself as an example, that he suffered for us as an example for us to follow. So, I mean, that's there too. My view is that the death of Jesus was a very great cost to Jesus to pay and of the Father to pay. And being an excellent economist, I would think God would be able to accomplish a great number of things through such a sacrifice as that. I think every one of these views, although they often try to act as though they exclude the others, I don't see anything intrinsically in any of them that would exclude the others. So to me, I just see this as a multifaceted thing.
What about the ransom view where it says that the payment was paid to the Satan, not to God?
There were debates about the ransom view in church history about whether Jesus made a payment to God or to Satan. And obviously they said if he paid Satan, then Satan wins. If he paid God, why would God require this? You're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. There's a problem seeing Jesus as paying a ransom to God or a ransom to Satan. However, if we see him as simply satisfying the demands of justice, that justice had to be paid, justice had to be served. There was an imbalance on the books, a deficit due to our sin, and Jesus came and paid that. It's not so much that God required it or the devil required it, that justice itself required it, and that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ if this debt was, these books were balanced that way. So in that sense, we could say that he gave his life, as Jesus himself said, as a ransom for many. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 6, that he gave himself a ransom, or verse 4, he gave himself a ransom for all. So there is that. I mean, to say that he gave himself as a ransom is hard to deny in view of the two statements, one by Jesus, one by Paul, that specifically say he gave himself as a ransom. But as far as is he paying Satan, is he paying God, or is he just paying, supplying an imbalance on the ledger, by paying off justice, justice being served by his death as a substitute. That'd be like substitutionary atonement, but it'd be a little different because it's not so much that he's dealing with our criminality as our bondage. You know, that we sin is a bondage, and sin is criminality. So, I mean, seen one way as bondage, we could say Jesus paid a ransom to release us. Seen as criminality, which it is truly, we could say he penally substituted for us. I mean, there's certainly nothing that would require us to say, I hold this view and the others are therefore excluded. I personally think all of them see aspects of the atonement that the Bible teaches. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
You were talking about homosexuality before.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering if when David and everybody was fighting their wars, if God made a provision for men, since they were away from their wives, to go out and masturbate. And I have another question about, I think you said when you were talking to the other caller about homosexuality that Christians were supposed to stay away from them and not associate with them. But I have a daughter who's a homosexual, and I don't think that's right for me to do that.
Does she claim to be a Christian?
No. Well, she was brought up as a Catholic. No, she doesn't claim to be a Christian.
Okay, then that wouldn't apply. That wouldn't apply.
Good.
Paul said we're not obligated to separate ourselves from fornicators or homosexuals or any other kinds of persons who don't call themselves Christians, because we do not hold them to the same standard. If someone wants to be called a Christian, well, then they have to be held to the standard of being obedient to Christ. If you're not obedient to Christ, you're not a Christian. And therefore, Paul said, if someone calls themselves a Christian and they're doing these kind of things, well, that's a different story. Then you can't really include them in the fellowship of the saints, because they're not followers of Christ. So that would be the answer to your situation. Let's see. Sue from Laverne, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for answering my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is two different questions. The first
one. Okay, we only have a minute or two. Go ahead.
Okay, the first one is, why is it in Ethiopia we call it Protestant? In America, they call it Lutheran. Is there any difference in the way the sermon is held?
No. Protestant refers to the whole movement that's separated from Roman Catholicism. Now, in Ethiopia, you have Coptic churches, probably, maybe Eastern Orthodox, too. But the Western European nations had the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant movement was a break-off from it. Now, Protestantism was, Luther was the first to successfully break off in the Reformation. Others before him, like Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, would have liked to have done it, but they didn't really start another movement that lasted like he did. But then Luther's movement, which was Protestant, broke into many parts. So there's many denominations that are all Protestant, but they're not all Lutheran. So, you know, this is the thing. Lutheranism is one branch or one part of the Protestant movement. So so Protestant and Lutheran are overlapping terms. All Lutherans are Protestant, but not all Protestants are Lutheran, because there's other kinds of Protestants besides. Sorry I'm out of time, but I hope that answers your question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, we have a Zoom meeting tomorrow. You can access it from thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.